Well, tonight we turn to one of those passages in the Word of God that is not straightforward. It has been dealt with by many scholars, commentators, and there's differences of opinion and not a little controversy. So we come to it with not fear and intrepidation, but seeking the Lord's help. We see that James moves from a general statement of suffering, that's verse 13, to then a more specific statement about those who are sick. Now, you're saying to me, well, you have jumped over, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. I may return to that next Lord's Day. James envisages that sick people will call the elders. He says about them doing two things. He says that they pray and that they anoint in the name of the Lord. And then there are two promises contained, that prayer will save the sick and that the Lord will raise them up. That's the first promise. And the second one is that they will be forgiven, the end of verse 15. I want to look very briefly and generally in terms of the role of the elders and then the role of medicine. And again, that will be brief before then we look at in more detail the specific role or the specific situation of the sick and their request, and then the elders' role in dealing with that. So James says, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. There is much written in the New Testament about the eldership. Another term is overseer, and the Word of God gives clarity as to the responsibility that has fallen upon the elders. They are to guard the flock. They are to feed the flock, they are to rule over the flock, and they are to care for the sick. Acts chapter 20 is a principal passage, and then Paul also writes to Timothy concerning those who would serve in the office of the eldership and the requirements that are laid upon them. God willing, I will be preaching in the fall of this year a series of sermons on the eldership with a view to us seeking to then, in the providence of God and the grace of God, having an election for future elders of the congregation. So that is something that you can be in prayer about, please. We do need men to lead us in the congregation. As those biblical criteria are laid before you, the desire will be that God will identify a man or men. It will be a case of the Word of God will be preached, the criteria will be established, there'll be a season of opportunity for prayer, and then you as the congregation will be given an opportunity to elect those whom you see as qualified, and then the session do have a responsibility to speak with those men and see if there's anything in their lives that would preclude them from office. But that is a task that the session takes with grave care, for there's no desire in any way to thwart the will of God expressed through the congregation in respect of those who would be elected and subsequently ordained as elders. So whenever James talks here in chapter 5, verse 14, about calling elders, he's not talking about calling those who have an insignificant role in the life of individuals and in the church. It is quite a task to be given the responsibility under God for the feeding of God's flock, for the opening up of God's word as a teaching elder or minister. It is a tremendous responsibility in terms of guarding the flock, thinking and praying about decisions in relation to how to fulfill our responsibility. And Corey and I, and who have carried in respect of the decisions that we've taken principally in Ottawa in the last year in relation to the lockdowns, we've appreciated your prayers. We have appreciated the fact that often we've taken a decision. Even some of you may not have agreed with that decision, but you've often prefaced in an email, we appreciate this isn't easy, and we are seeking to encourage you, and that really is encouraging when people are taking a slightly different view on something and yet they are willing in their hearts to say to you, you know, we understand it's not easy. And so these responsibilities that we have, we carry in Christ and we carry prayerfully before Christ. And James here says that one of the responsibilities that the elders have is to pray over the sick. As I say, I'll say more of that in a moment. Then the role of medicine. Some argue that, in a sense, there isn't any place for medicine. That if the elders are to pray and anoint with oil over those who are sick, then what is the need for medicine? But that's a very unbiblical perspective in the reality of how we are to address illness or sickness in our lives. It's very clear. The Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus speaks of that man who tended to the one who had been beaten and robbed, that he used his medical knowledge to address the needs of that man. And so Christ spoke very clearly of the need for medical intervention in someone's life who is in desperate need. Paul speaks of Luke in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, as being the beloved physician. And you get the sense there that he's not just speaking of Luke as the beloved physician because he's had it second hand. Is it the case that Luke did tend to physical needs of Paul on occasions? And so that's why he was able to speak firsthand of the act that Luke engaged in physically to help him as an individual. Timothy was urged for the sake of his frequent ailments. Paul writes to him in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 23 and says to him to add a little wine to his diet as a medical intervention, as it were, in terms of the needs because of his frequent ailments in his life. And again, that speaks, doesn't it, to the vulnerability of men, even in office. Here was a man who had a huge responsibility, young Timothy, and yet he was plagued at times with difficulties that were physical and restrictive. And he gets suggestions from Paul. And did Paul get that idea from Luke? And then there's Trophimus, notwithstanding the fact that the healing powers of Paul were, he was left behind in Miletus in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20. Why was he left behind in Miletus? He needed rest. Had he received medical intervention? Probably. And so there's a sense in which, having received that medical intervention, it was necessary for him to take rest. And so it's unacceptable for anybody to read this passage in James chapter 5 and to reach a conclusion and say there's no place for medical intervention in the life of a human being when there is need. Now, I'm not advocating that every medical intervention that is presented today is of value. I'm not saying that we should always accept the words of those who think we should follow a certain pattern of behavior. We have to use our own thoughts, our own intentions. We have to understand what's going on. There are certain procedures today that are invasive. There are certain medicines that are prescribed that you may have your own view of. And so please don't take that I'm saying that because Scripture teaches about medical intervention, that then you disengage your mind and you just accept everything that's going. That's not the case. But we should be thankful in the same token that over the last 100 years, there has been real advancement in the medical field, that there are simple things that have happened that we can avail of. If I had not had my 2 cataract operations 5 years ago, would probably not be here today. I wouldn't be able to read because I was getting to the point where I was finding it very difficult to read. And so even that simple act of those cataract operations have enabled me to continue on in the providence of God and the task that he has given me. And so we need to be careful. As with all in the things of God, there is balance. We need to establish the general principles and then work those principles through. So that being said about the role of an elder and the role of medicine, then let's turn to the key elements of this passage in particular and look at what it says about the sick person and the specific request that they issue. It says, verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick?" Therefore, that clearly identifies the person as a member of the church. So we're not saying here that if an unbeliever is sick, that they should reach out to an elder of the church and ask them to go and pray over them and to anoint them with oil. That does not preclude an elder of the church going and praying for the healing of an unbeliever. But what James is writing here is within the context of the bride, and he is speaking of the responsibility of those in the church, if in need, to reach out to their elders in order to seek their prayers and their help. And the question I want to ask first is, what level of sickness are we talking about? Is there anything in the passage that can give us direction as to the nature of the sickness? Are we talking about a general cold, or are we talking something more specific? Well, I think there are 4 things that lead us to see that he's talking here about a serious illness. we see that the elders are called to the individual. It's not that the people must always go to the elders. In fact, it's usually the case that the elders go to people. Pastoral visits are ordinarily taken where we will go and visit you. And that's a sign of care. It's a sign of love. It's a sign of the fact that we want to go into your home where you're comfortable and you're at ease, and so speak with you in that context. It's not saying that pastoral visits can't take place at the church, but there is a sense in which the very sign of going into your home is an indication of the pastoral concern and care. But is there something here in that the person is possibly not able to go to where the elders are? And so the call for the elders to come is because of the incapacitated state of the individual. Let him call for the elders of the church, and the assumption could be made that the elders would come to them. And so you will see how in Jesus' life there were occasions when he was called upon to go to the home of someone who was sick. You remember how he was called upon to go to the home of Lazarus, his friend in Bethany, how Mary and Martha reached out to Jesus and sent a messenger, and how Jesus delayed, and how his apostles thought that Jesus was saying that Lazarus had fallen asleep, and in fact Jesus waited until Lazarus had died for the purposes that God had decreed, the glory of his own name through the saving of many people in that village on that subsequent date. And there are other examples of how others came to Jesus and asked Jesus to come to their home because the one who was sick, Jairus' daughter and others, were not able to go to Jesus. So is there something in that? I think it's worth a thought. Then you see that the elders are called to pray over the individual. Could you say that it would be legitimate to say that the person was in their bed or unable? Because to pray over someone, does it not give the perspective of actually praying over them physically? Not to pray for. If they said, he prayed for them. Is there something in it when he says he prayed over them? There's a sense in which the person is incapable of standing, and that there is actually a physical posture of those praying, reaching over the person. And is that because the person is in a physical condition where they're not able to receive that prayer standing up? Again, I put it to you for your thought. Then we have the word in verse 15. It's a repetition of the word sick. And it says, verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And that word sick there translated literally means to be weary and worn out. It doesn't define the sickness, but it speaks of the consequence of the sickness. So here we're speaking about someone who is wearied in their sickness, who's worn out in their sickness. It's something that has drained them of not just physical health, but also drained them in terms of their entire physical energy. You can't have an illness where you can continue on in your life. To all intents and purposes, when I had my cataracts, I could largely continue on in my life. Yes, I wasn't able to read as clearly, but my life was largely the same as it would have been. It would have changed over time. But here, this is speaking of a weariness, a worn outness, a physical destitution. And so that would lead again, would it not, to the sense of this person has an illness that is so debilitating that it has sapped them of all their energy. And finally, there's the issue that the person is not called to exercise their faith. Now, this is often misunderstood in this passage. Often when people look at this passage and they think, well, the elders prayed over the person and the person was anointed with oil and nothing changed. We'll look at that in a moment or two. That it was because they didn't exercise sufficient faith. Health and wealth gospel. Well, you weren't healed because you didn't believe. Well, if you actually read the passage, nowhere does it say that the person is to exercise faith. As we shall see in a moment, it's the elders who exercise the faith. It's not to say the person doesn't have faith. It's not to say that their faith isn't in Jesus Christ. But since it doesn't speak directly of the person's faith and the person's exercise of faith, does that again say that wearied and worn down by this illness, this sickness, still believing because they do call the elders, yet their emotion of their heart is such that they're struggling? And you know, that's what happens when you're really not well. There's still that belief. There's a clarity of belief. It's not that you doubt, but there is a sense in which your faith may not be strong enough in a physical sense, if you can use that term of faith, to sustain. I put those to you as possibilities. They're not strong arguments. Some of them are more stronger than others. But the evidence of the fact that the elders come to the person, because the person possibly isn't able to come to them, that the elders pray over the person, does that speak to the physical stature or nature of the person? The fact that that word worn out, weak, wearied, does that speak again of the ongoing nature of the sickness? And finally, the aspect of faith. So I believe that these speak to the fact that we're talking about serious illness here. We're not talking about just a mild form of sickness. It's something that is serious and potentially life-threatening. However, there is clear evidence, though, that the person is completely aware of what's happening. They're not unconscious. It's not that they've reached a state where they are no longer functioning mentally and not aware of what's going on. They are engaged in what is happening. And we know that because, very simply, it says, let him call for the elders of the church. So in the calling of the elders, there has to be a mental capacity. It's not that the elders are being called for by other people. It's the person themselves that has to do the calling of the elders. And whilst we're talking here about physical sickness, if I can digress a moment and expand it, it is a good practice to call the elders when you're struggling with whatever issue in your life. We're living in a day and age when we're increasingly under stress. And I don't just mean in respect of the season we've been in for the past year. There are many demands upon us in this day and age that weren't there in previous generations. I'm not saying that previous generations had it light. I wouldn't think that those who came to Canada 150 or 200 years ago and spent their first winter here trying to build shelter for themselves would think it was light and easy. But there are stresses that are peculiar to our generation. And yes, there are those who can counsel professionally. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, the first port of call should always be the elders of the church, because they are the men who are appointed and ordained by Christ to guard and to feed and care for the flock. And I would trust that you would find the elders in this congregation accessible. You would find us willing to respond, and you would find us willing to engage in whatever situation you are in. And so I would encourage you to continue that practice, that not allow things to build up in your life to get to a point of breaking. I think enough of you have been involved in having conversations with myself and Corey to realize that we are men who can keep your words to us, that we are men who know what it is to have a confidence and to keep a confidence, and yet we are willing to seek to help you in whatever way we can. We're not saying that you shouldn't seek other help. I'm just reiterating the fact that a biblical practice is good, and that biblical practice is to seek that influence and that encouragement. We are not men who are perfect by any means, but we are men who have the responsibility, and men who take that responsibility seriously, and we do understand the things of God and the ways of God. We do study His Word in these matters. So the door is open. The door is open. The second evidence that the person is aware of what's going on is seen in verse 15. When it says at the end of that verse, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And I think it's necessary to take a moment or two to develop what is happening here. What's saying here is that there's the opportunity or the opening for anyone who becomes aware that their sickness is a result of God's dealings with them because of their sin, to personally address that. So you've got to picture the person who is sick. They have called for the elders. And at some point, there is opportunity given, whether it's spoken to the elders or not, but there is opportunity in that process, whether before the elders come or while the elders are there, that if the individual comes to realization that their sickness is a consequence of their sins, then they can seek forgiveness. Now, I want to say very quickly that illness is not always directly attributable to sin, specific sin. Let's be very clear about that. Sin affects all our lives. Sin steals from us our lives. It steals our actual physical lives. It steals our dignity in our lives. It steals our mental health. It steals our physical health. It steals from us. And when we engage in sinful practices, there is a consequence to that. There is a punishment that does come. There is a judgment upon that. We can't sin without impunity. We cannot sin and expect that it will just be dealt with by God in a way in which nothing will happen. If there's no confession of that sin, if there's no repentance for that sin, if there's no seeking forgiveness for that sin, then we can find that that sin does result in either a mental struggle or in a physical illness. That is clear. That's evidence. You don't have to be really someone who will search the scriptures with great diligence to understand that. It's clear, though, very clear, that not every sin will be met with sickness. And yet, sins do meet with sickness. We know in Genesis chapter 20, for example, whenever Abram takes Sarah into Egypt, and he says to her that she is a beautiful-looking woman, and there's a threat to her and a threat to him in that, and that she should behave and they should talk as though she is his sister. And then Pharaoh takes her into his harem, takes her into his home, and we know that a plague falls upon the household of Pharaoh. We're not told what the plague is, but that's God telling Pharaoh, you have done wrong. Pharaoh was acting in ignorance, and he acts very quickly when he clearly establishes the relationship between the plague on his household and the presence of this woman in his home. And so he calls Abram in, and he sends him off with wealth. We know in John chapter 5 that Jesus warned a man whom he had just healed to go and sin no more. And the man, we don't read, opposes Jesus or argues against Jesus. He doesn't say, come on, that's not fair. You've just healed me, and now you're giving me this warning. There's a clear correlation between what Jesus has said and that healing. Jesus knew what the man had done. The man knew what he had done. And Jesus said, go and sin no more. So, sin and sickness, they are related on occasions. They are related on occasions. And then it may be the case that it's just a situation where the person is sick. And given the length of time that they have been sick and given the opportunity to think about what's going on in their lives and what has happened in their lives, it may not be that they identify a particular sin relative to what has caused that sickness, but it may be that they are conscious of sin hidden in their lives. And there's opportunity being given for them to confess that hidden sin or that unidentified sin. Whatever the case, whether it's sin causing direct sickness or whether it's a sin that's hidden and then becomes aware of as the person lies and thinks about their life, the case is the fact that this person is clearly fully conscious of what's going on. Sick they may be, but they have the capacity to call and they have the capacity to ask for forgiveness. What then of the elders? Well, there are two things that are clearly identified by the elders. The first is that they pray over them, and the second is that they anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. The anointing with oil. There is no mystical relationship between the anointing of oil and the potential healing. As we've already noted, medically, first century Palestine, the use of oil was an integral aspect of medicinal purposes. It brought soothing as well as healing, and so it brought comfort. And the picking up of the oil, there isn't any, in a sense, mystical aspect of the oil. It doesn't become anything other than oil. It doesn't gain any properties other than oil. It doesn't have anything given to it by the elders praying that would make it and turn it into something that it's not. It is there, and it has its own properties, and it has its own means of whatever those physical constituent parts of oil are that bring healing and soothing. It's not that the elders are acting as medical doctors, but they are bringing that which is identified as something that soothes someone who is in real physical need. What of the praying then? It says in verse 14 that they're to anoint the person with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And this is the aspect that has caused the most consternation over time, and for obvious reasons. The idea that the prayer of faith will directly lead to the salvation of the person, physical, and the raising of the person up. Seems clear, unequivocal. Sick person calls the elders. The elders bring oil, nothing mystical about the oil. They anoint the person with the oil, and they pray. And because of the anointing of the oil and the praying in the name of the Lord, then that will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise them up. But what's going on when that doesn't happen? I don't mean when it doesn't happen in the sense of the person doesn't call the elders, or the elders don't come, or the elders don't bring oil, and the elders don't pray. What happens whenever someone who is sick, conscious of their illness, who is weary, worn out, tired, physically incapable of getting up, calls the elders, aware of what's going on, conscious of their need, and the elders come, godly men, serious men who understand the responsibilities before God, and they anoint the person with oil, and then they pray over the person. They leave, and the person doesn't get better, but the person dies. That happens. That happens often. So what is going on here? Why the command to do something that evidently in many situations doesn't work? Why hold out encouragement when that encouragement is frequently falls flat on its face? Well, it's interesting that James uses a word here, or a phrase, prayer of faith, or prayer of faith, and it's a term which appears nowhere else in Scripture. And he uses a very unusual word for prayer in the Greek. And that's noteworthy, because James doesn't make mistakes. He just doesn't pick words out of the air for just the sake of making himself look different from the other apostles and their writings. It's not that James is coming up with a whole new theology in prayer. It's very much that he's in line with what he's been saying before, because in James chapter 1 verse 5, he already opened up the subject of praying and the need for us to pray if we need wisdom. He says in chapter 1 verse 5, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him." So the focus here is not on the mind of the person praying, but it's focused on the will of God as the outcome of the praying. Now, the elders are to be focused. The elders are to come and to pray with intensity, with genuineness of heart. They are to pray with desire. They're to pray with ferventness, they're to pray with passion, they're to pray with expectancy, anticipation. But there seems to be here, in the ordering of the words and the statement that James makes, that the attention is not focused entirely on the elders and their praying and the extent of their faith. But it's on the subject or the object of the fact that the Lord, if he desires and deems it, which is always the case, will save the one who is sick and will raise him up. Now, prayer is always offered in that way. In all our praying, we have to be cognizant of the fact that God is in control. And that in all our praying, we need to be aware of the fact that it is done in accordance with God's will. But the prayer of faith here, without diminishing the reality of what these men are to do, there's a very clear sense that the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick if the Lord wills that the one who is sick will be raised up. But I'm basing that on the fact of that phrase that James uses is different and distinct from what is ordinarily used in relation of the prayer in relation to faith. And I understand that in English, that's not the way it reads. But there are many things in the Word of God that need to be explained and understood, and don't always come out as the way we read them. If they did, then there would be no need for someone charged with the responsibility of expounding and explaining them. If you don't follow or accept that reasoning, then it does put us in a real difficult spot, doesn't it? Because you're left with the prayer of faith will save them, so it's not the faith of the person who is sick. As I mentioned earlier, often it's said, well, we prayed for you, we laid hands on you, and note that there's no laying of hands on the person here, another thing that is often spoken of and is not actually in the passage. And we anointed you with oil, and your failure to be healed is directly attributable to your lack of faith. Think of the terribleness of that. How that someone who is in real physical pain, real sickness, who calls men whom he or she loves, men whom she or he or she trusts, calls them because of their need, which is evidently clear, calls them because they have searched their heart and they have sought forgiveness of any sin that is there. And then when those men have prayed over that individual, if that individual's health decreases and declines, and they're still conscious of that, that they in their own mind would think, I am not being raised up because of a lack of faith. Or think of what an elder would think if he went to a home, having been asked to go to that home, goes with seriousness of intent, knows the person, loves the person, cares for the person, takes up the responsibility to pray for that person, takes oil to anoint the person, to bring soothing to them, and that person then degenerates further in their sickness and dies, where that could leave that elder or elders thinking, well, if we had more faith, then the person wouldn't have died. We can't live in that world. We can't live in the world of saying to those who are sick, if you have enough faith, you will live. We can't live in the world of saying to elders, if you have enough faith, the person will live. Because clearly that is not the case. The person exercises their faith in calling the elders to come and to pray. The elders exercise their faith in coming and praying. But both the person asking for the praying and the elders exercising their praying do so in faith and the understanding that all praying is subject to the eternal and sovereign will of God. That there cannot be a sense in which there is an automatic response to just the praying in faith by God healing and God restoring. That cannot be acceptable. And yet, in that reality, there must not be a hesitation to call for the elders to pray. And there must not be a hesitation for the elders to go and pray. There must be an acceptance in the person who asks for the prayer, that they are asking God to send men who have authority in His name, not to heal, to pray. Men who have responsibility to guard and seek the best of the flock. And they go with the full intention of seeking to, in their praying, see God realize health and restoration for this person. There must be liberty to do that in the clear understanding that God is sovereign and His will be exercised. We're not at liberty when we are in such a situation to say there's no point. Because even if they do come and pray, nothing will happen. And the elders are not at liberty to say there's no point. Because even if we do go and pray, then there's nothing's going to happen. The elders must go when asked. And they must pray. And they must do so with faith. But their faith is exercised in God, in His sovereign authority, that His will be done in respect of the individual's life. So why bother? If God is going to raise the person up anyway, why bother? Why bother go through the whole process? Why get the person to ask the elders to go? Why should the elders go? Why put the person through the emotional possibility? Because prayer is real and prayer is effectual and prayer works. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain in the earth. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. We call in our hour of need those who will pray with and for us, because the prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. We hold on to that truth because that is a truth that comes from the lips of God Himself. And we do so with a passion. And we do not do so in contradiction to the reality of God's sovereign purposes. So if you're in need, then you call the elders to pray. If it's a sickness you have, and that sickness is serious, we will come and we will pray. And we will pray that you will be healed. We will give everything we have to praying that you will be healed. But at the end of the day, you and those who pray over you will remain submissive to the sovereign, eternal purposes of Almighty, Holy, Wise God. We will submit to His will in going to pray, and we will submit to His will in whatever way He wants to answer that prayer. And His name will be glorified. Let's pray.